come to you this morning and we are broken, understanding our need for the gospel, understanding our need for your Spirit to move in us today. And whatever it is that's going on in our life, however it is that we are approaching you this morning, even if it is in anger, we pray that by your grace, you will receive us, that you will not leave us as we are, that you will change us, and that you will make us to be more like Christ. And so we come and we open your word, expecting you to do great and mighty things in our hearts, in our lives, in this body. And may it be to your praise and to your glory and to your honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. And as you're being seated, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 20. As you know, Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist preacher and civil rights advocate in the 1950s. He is famous for his speech, I Have a Dream, as well as for the great strides he made against social and racial justice through peaceful marches and protests. However, what you may not know about Martin Luther King Jr. is that he struggled greatly with fear. There was one point in his life that his fear was so great that it caused him to back out of a protest. He said, quote, "It seemed that all of my fears had come down on me all at once, and I got to the point that I couldn't take it any longer. I was weak." Many times we choose not to think about the weakness or the weaknesses of great men and women. We put bubbles around our heroes because we want them to be perfect. We want to have someone that we can lift up and put on a pedestal and look to. However, this is dangerous because it puts expectations on them that they cannot meet. And second, it's dangerous because it also puts expectations on ourselves that we cannot meet. We look to our heroes and we want to be like them. And we begin to think, well, they don't have faults and they don't have weaknesses. And so if I'm going to be like them, then I don't want to have faults and I don't want to have weaknesses. And so it tends to cause us not to recognize or admit our own weaknesses because we want to look like the ones we admire. And that leads to all sorts of issues in our lives. Unrealized sin, unrepentance, discouragement, just the pressure of living up to that standard that only Christ lived up to. When you come to Genesis chapter 20, we are looking at the story of Abraham and his life. Abraham is often a biblical character that is idealized. He was most certainly a man of great faith and was used greatly by God. Hebrews calls him a great man of faith. However, Abraham was still a mere man with weaknesses just like you and me. And we see this clearly laid out for us in chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now, God promises Abraham that he is going to curse anyone that curses him. But here, Abraham's lack of faith in that promise has caused him to lie about his relationship with his wife, Sarah. And his actions have endangered God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Through Abraham and Sarah, though they are advanced in years, God has promised them a son. But this son who is to come, Isaac, is not just some miracle child. It's much more than that. He's part of a fulfillment of God's greater promise to mankind that there is going to be one who would come and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. Through this son, God is going to create a people for himself, and from that people, he is going to bring a savior for the world. However, Sarah is now in danger of being assimilated into the harem of this pagan king. Now, what's worse, if you've been following along with us, is that this isn't the first time this has happened. Back in chapter 12, Abraham did the exact same thing with the king of Egypt. And if God had not stepped in, Sarah would have been defiled and God's plan undermined. So there's this great tension here at the end of verse 2. Will Sarah become the wife of Abimelech, this foreign king? Will the promise of Isaac be fulfilled? Will Sarah become the wife of Abimelech? Has God's plan for a savior been derailed? And what we find is that even though Abraham is weak, even though Abraham is yet again in this same sin, and he continues to give in to the fear of these kings, God remains faithful to him. And this story reveals for us four ways that God is faithful to us despite our weaknesses and our sin. This morning, I just want to look at two of them. And my prayer is that they will assure you of God's faithful, continued faithful work in your life despite the weaknesses that you know you have, the flaws that you know you have, the sin that remains and continues in your life, so that you will not allow those weaknesses and that sin to discourage you from pursuing the glory of God in your life. Will you pick back up with me in Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 3? But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." The first thing we see is that God is faithful to fulfill his purpose in our lives despite our sin. God is faithful to fulfill his purpose for our lives despite his sin. Did you notice that verse 3 began with, "But God"? Let me encourage you as you read through your Bible to underline everywhere it says, "But God." There's a great transition about to happen. There is a contrast here, and it's important, because this contrast sets what Abraham's sin is jeopardizing against God and his ability to ensure that the promise is fulfilled. Abraham has lied again. Sarah has been taken again. But God is faithful to step in again and sovereignly act to ensure his plans continue and his promises are fulfilled. He comes to Abimelech in a dream and he tells him, "You're a dead man." Now, we can't accuse God of burying the lead here. I mean, he comes and the first thing he says is, "Abimelech, got some information for you. You're a dead man." Abimelech has taken someone who is another's wife. And so he knows right away that there is something wrong in his life. And when God tells him that he has done so, he knows exactly who it is that he has taken. It is Abraham's wife. So Abimelech pleads his case. And interestingly enough, he does so much like Abraham when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. His plead is based on the justice of God. Certainly, God is not going to kill an innocent people. Listen, I didn't know. I did this in the integrity of my heart. They told me that their relationship was brother and sister. And God's response here is key. He tells Abimelech, I know that your heart intent was not to take another man's wife. I am the one who kept you from touching this woman and sinning against me. Listen, this isn't just some God who stepped in. This is Yahweh God. He's the one who knows the very motives of the hearts of man. Yes, Abimelech, I know your heart. He's the one that is all-powerful, who sovereignly is able to move in the lives of kings to prevent them from sinning. I'm the one that stepped in and by my sovereign hand prevented you from touching her, prevented you from sinning against me. Listen, it was God's wisdom that formed his plan from before the world was ever created. It was God's power that brought this plan into motion. It was God's grace that sustained his plan, even when man gave in to the serpent in the garden. It was God's sovereignty that chose Abraham from among the nations and purposed to create from him a people that would represent God. So God, from the beginning, was in control of every little thing. He was going to fulfill his plan for mankind, which included his purpose for Abraham, and nothing would prevent it. Listen, believer, as one in Christ, you and I are part of that same plan for mankind. That plan that God began from the beginning of the world. If you are in Christ, you are part of that great salvific plan. And so God has a purpose for our lives as well, which is part of that grander plan. And so God is going to accomplish his plan and therefore fulfill his purpose for us and in us, despite your faults, your weaknesses, and your sin. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Christ is coming. And at that day, God is promising that the work that he began in you will come to its full completion. Nothing will prevent that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." It is God who called you that will complete the work that he began in you. He will surely do it. And in Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Through Paul, every believer has the promise from God that God is going to accomplish the full work of salvation that he began in them even before the foundation of the world. And there is nothing that can prevent him or hinder him from accomplishing his purpose in our lives. And before Stacy and I had children, we would, living in North Carolina, and we would go driving through the Carolinas. This was before iPhone, all right? And so what that meant is we had to get an actual paper map. I know some of you have probably never even seen a paper map. And that was God's gift to our sanctification, if you've ever had a paper map, because once you unfolded it, you never got it folded again, right? But you had this big, huge map that was the length of your dashboard in your car, and you didn't have the map telling you which way to turn, left or right. You actually had to look and plan out where you were going to go, and then look at the map along the way and fold it so you could see where you were going and all that stuff. Well, the first few times we went through the Carolinas, and we looked at the map, we noticed there were all these different colors roads on the map. There were yellow, and there was blue, and there was black, and all of that. And so me being a guy saw these black lines, and they were curvy. They were squiggly, curvy lines. But they were so much shorter than those long blue lines that like went way out of the way and around and all this. I'm like, why would you take that route when you can take the short lines? Now, yeah, they're squiggly, but that's okay. They're going to get us to where we want to be quickly. We need to get from point A to point B, and I don't want to spend all day. I want to get there, so we need to go through the squiggly lines. Well, what I found out really quickly was those black squiggly lines were two-lane roads that took you up and over and down the mountain. And so the speed limit was about 35 miles an hour, which you were not going to cheat, because when I say turns, they were hairpin turns, right? They were like 100 yards, take a U-turn, 100 yards, take a U-turn, 100 yards, take a U-turn. And what was worse, about 5 minutes into this 30-minute 100 yards, take a turn, you got car sick. And so by the time you actually got on the other side of the mountain, you were ready to get out of the car, burn it, and never drive again. It was like, no, I'm just like done. You're sick and you're queasy, and everything was not right. Now listen, from the beginning, our destination was set. We knew where we were going. We knew that we were probably going to get there. But there were multiple roads that we could choose to get from point A to point B. And we could choose whatever road we wanted to choose. However, what we discovered were some roads got us to our destination, having peace eternally and joy externally, and other of those roads, not so much. See, for those in Christ, your destination is set. And there's nothing that can change that. However, along the way, you have been given the freedom to choose the roads that you're going to take. And God has graciously provided you a map. It is His Word. And He has laid out for you those roads that are going to benefit you and going to get you there quickly. Those four-lane expressway highways with no curves. It'll get you around the mountains. And He also warns you about those other roads, those roads that are going to make you sick, those roads that are going to frustrate you and cause you less joy or to rob you of your joy in your life. Now, you can choose what road seems best to you, looks best to you, what the world says is best, or you can choose what God tells you is best. Now, sometimes along the way, you're going to choose the road that slows you down, frustrates you, and makes you sick. And at the end of that road, you're not going to feel like driving. You just want to get out and give up. Your guilt and your frustration is going to weigh on you, and you're going to want to pull over. But let me tell you, God is not giving up on you. And your sin will not prevent Him from getting you to the destination that He has for you. He will be faithful to carry out His plan and to fulfill His purpose in your life despite your sin. Listen, this is the beauty of the book of Revelation. Sometimes we can get so caught up and distracted by what does this mean and how's it going to happen and when is it going to come that we miss the fact that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is God bringing His plan of salvation to its full completion. The book of Revelation is one huge promise from God that He is going to get you to the end, and it's all going to be okay, and there is nothing that can keep that from happening. Believe your life is not insignificant to God. It is part of His eternal plan of salvation, and that means that God Himself is going to bring you to the finish line in accordance with His will. God is well aware of your weaknesses. He's not surprised when you step in the hole again. God is not surprised by Abraham doing the exact same thing in chapter 20 that he did in chapter 12. That does not catch him off guard. God is well aware of your weaknesses. He knows that you're prone to wander. This is why salvation has to be always a work of God by His grace. He chose you and He saved you, and He will be faithful to accomplish His purpose in you. As a matter of fact, I love the fact and am so grateful that God chose to give us both chapter 12 and chapter 20, showing us Abraham failing in the exact same way again. I preached this point almost exactly back when we were in chapter 12.
that God is faithful. He is gracious to you even in the midst of your sin. And I'm happy that I can preach that again. Because since chapter 12, all of us have probably sinned in the exact same way that we committed not to sin at the end of that service. When we said, God, yes, you have been faithful, and I want to be faithful to you, so I'm not going to do this again, or keep me from doing this again, or help me, or whatever it is. And here we are again in the same place doing the same thing. This is why God puts it here. He is telling you that your sin is not going to keep me from loving you, that my work in your life is not dependent upon your performance. That just like in Abraham's life, when he did the exact same thing, stepped into the exact same hole. He chose this. It wasn't an accident. That God is saying, I will still be faithful to work my purposes and fulfill my plan in your life. Listen, if you have pulled over on the side of the road of life and given up, let me encourage you to embrace the promise of God's grace and forgiveness that is yours in Christ and get back in and start driving again. Listen, God is gracious. He'll forgive you. God is wise. He will get you back on course. God is powerful. He will work in you to fulfill His purpose and bring about His plan, despite your sin. But number two, we see that God is faithful to confront us with our sin. In the midst of our sin, God is faithful to confront us with our sin. Abimelech's words in verse 8 through 13 are very pointed. They're very direct. He tells Abraham, what have you done? Or what you have done is a great sin against us and was not warranted. He says, we haven't done anything to you that should cause you to do this to us. Notice he speaks in the plural. What have you done to us? I haven't done anything to you that would cause you to do this to this kingdom that's going to affect the kingdom. Listen, it's Abraham who has been called to be a blessing to the nations. But what is Abraham doing? He's lying to them. He's not being a blessing. And so in this twist, God uses this pagan king to bless Abraham by calling him out on his sin. God introduces some uncomfortable grace, as Paul Tripp calls it. He made Abraham's life very uncomfortable, but he did so as an act of grace to benefit Abraham. If God prevented Abimelech from sinning, couldn't he have prevented Abraham from sinning? The answer is yes, we should be doing this, right? Okay. But God had a purpose for allowing Abraham's sin. Now look, God doesn't condone Abraham's sin. He doesn't encourage it. He's not in it. However, he bore the offense of Abraham's sin in order that Abraham might ultimately benefit. This theme runs all throughout Genesis. What Satan means for the ruin of God's plan and God's people, God sovereignly uses for the advancement of his plan and the good of his people. God is moving in Abraham's life for his good in these circumstances. He put Abraham in this situation so that the root issue of his sin might be revealed. Not only did Abraham sell out his wife twice, but in verse 13, we learn that this plan was hatched before he even left his home. Look at verse 13 of chapter 20. He says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that's back in chapter 11 when he's still in Ur, God calls him. I said to her, my wife, Sarah, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say, he is my brother. This isn't something when they got to Egypt that Abraham said, oh, well, what am I going to do? No, this was the plan the whole time. He's been dealing with this all throughout. And so Abraham has this sin that has this root cause, and he hasn't dealt with it. And what we see is that Abraham has an issue with the fear of man. Both times, the reason that he does this is because he feared that the king would kill him and take Sarah to be their wife. And God loves Abraham enough not to let him continue in the fear of man, but to teach him to fear God. Now, there's a bit of irony here. When Abimelech asked Abraham to explain why he did what he did, what does Abraham say? It was because he thought they did not fear God. Well, verse 8 tells us that when they heard what God told Abimelech in the dream, they were greatly afraid. See, the problem was not that the people of Gerar didn't fear God. The problem is that Abraham does not fear God. Because he does not fear God, he fears man. And Abraham's fear of man is seen all over his response to the king of Abimelech. So let me just quickly give you four evidences of the fear of man in your life that we see here in Abraham's life. Number one, the fear of man leads you to make decisions based on your perception of people. What does Abraham say? Well, I didn't think you feared God, and so I thought that you would kill me. He didn't know. He didn't know whether they feared God or not. He didn't know what the outcome was going to be. He didn't know how it was going to work out. His perception of what they might do because of his perception of who they were caused him to make this decision. When you fear man, that's exactly what happens. You make your decisions based on what you think they are thinking of you, based on what you think they will do to you. And we do it all the time. We hear somebody laugh, and we think in our minds, well, I wonder if they're laughing at me. And we get all nervous, and we start doing things that are weird because we're nervous. There's a phone call. You hear your name on the other line, and you immediately begin to assume, well, they must be talking to so-and-so about such-and-such, and I can't believe that they would do that. You start make decisions and reacting based on your perception. When you fear God over man, doesn't matter what they think about you. Doesn't matter what they say about you. You make your decisions in life based on what God desires for you. Number two, the fear of man leads you to sacrifice others to save yourself. From the beginning, he says, we're going to leave. Listen, Sarah, will you do me this kindness? Oh, gee, thanks, Abraham. A little passive aggressive there. You're my wife. Will you do me this kindness? Will you just tell everybody that you're my brother? You know what that means? Exactly what happened in Egypt and exactly what happened here in Gerar. It means that she's susceptible to being taken. Abraham's not standing up for Sarah because he's afraid that he's going to be killed. He's sacrificing her for his benefit. That's exactly what we do when we fear man. We protect ourselves at the cost of others. And we'll do whatever it is to protect and guard ourselves. When you fear God, you trust that God will protect you. You trust that your life is in God's hands. And so instead of sacrificing them for you, you sacrifice yourself for them. You love others sacrificially. Number three, the fear of man will lead you to minimize your sin against others. Did you see Abraham's response? Well, I didn't think you feared God. That's why I did that. He's defending his actions. Listen, Abimelech, you'll understand. Look, I didn't think you feared God and you were going to kill me. It would make sense to you, right? He's defending. She actually is my sister. So I didn't really lie. So he's minimizing what he did. So yeah, we said she was my sister, even though that totally misled you, which is what we wanted to do. I didn't really lie because actually she is my sister. We just have a different mother. Then, as we always do, well, it was when God caused me to wonder. He's blame shifting. Oh, it's not my fault. See, I was there in Ur and everything was okay and we were happy and married, but it was God who caused me to wonder, and ever since then, he never takes responsibility for his sin. He minimizes his sin against other people. That's what he's doing. He's trying to justify himself. When you fear people, that is exactly what you do. Why? Because you don't want them to know that you have weaknesses, that you're a sinner. Heaven forbid that somebody in the church knows that I struggle with. And so we minimize it. When we get caught, it's excuses, or we make it look better than it really was. I didn't really punch them. Their face just kind of hit my fist. Right? But you do that, and you do it before God. God, please forgive me for that sin. I wouldn't have done it if this wouldn't have been happened. You know what you're doing? You're blaming God. God, you're sovereign over my circumstances. You allowed these circumstances to happen. And if you hadn't allowed the circumstances to happen, I wouldn't have sinned. And then number four, the fear of man will lead you to live a life of schizophrenic obedience. One day I'm over here obeying, the next day I'm over here and I'm disobeying. Or in the one moment I'm obeying, in the one moment I'm not. Why? Because it's all dependent upon who you're standing before. If it's somebody that has respect in your life or power in your life or other things in your life, you fear them. Fear what they're going to say. Fear how they're going to treat you. Fear what they might do to you physically. Fear maybe even what they have done to you physically. You're not going to obey God. You're going to obey them. But when you obey God, when you fear God, then your obedience is going to be consistent. Why? Because in the midst of those circumstances, when somebody makes fun of you for standing for Christ or threatens you for standing for Christ, you will, like in Afghanistan, say, I fear God more than I fear man, and I'm willing to lay my life down for him. So God, in this moment, is getting down into Abraham's heart, and he's saying, listen, the reason you are doing this is because there is a root cause. There is this root in your heart that needs to be pulled out. You fear man. There's pride in your life, Abraham. And the more he talks, the more he displays the root issue. And so the whole time, God is just proving himself to be faithfully loving Abraham, exposing his sin so that it might be dealt with. Isn't there a lot of people who want to be software development in that industry? And the reason they want to is because there's good money. So everybody wants to come up with a new program or a new app or a new whatever that's going to solve our problems. Read an article, or at least the headline of an article, will this supercomputer heal us of COVID for good? I mean, we think computers can do anything, and actually they are becoming more and more able to do pretty much whatever with AI. But however, in that field of software development, there's a lot of heartache. I mean, just because you have an idea for a program doesn't mean you can just write it, put it out there for sale. Your program or your app has to go through a litany of rigorous testing. And that can be sometimes very frustrating because it's time consuming, and time means money. However, these tests are an important part of the process because they show whether or not the program works as it was planned to work. They assess features and quality control. They give validation to whether or not the program actually meets the needs of the customer. In actuality, these tests, though they may be uncomfortable or even painful, are greatly beneficial because they expose weaknesses that would keep the program from being successful, and they expose them so that they can be dealt with. Listen, whether it's the fear of man or the love of money, it's a sharp tongue, whatever it is, we can become comfortable with our sin. And when we do, we become far less likely to address the sin, which negatively affects our lives and God's glory. Yet, God is faithful to confront our sin. He loves us enough to put us to the test so that our weaknesses are exposed and so that they can be dealt with. Yes, these times can be uncomfortable. Many times they can be painful. However, they are evidence that God is lovingly pressing into our lives to make us more like Christ so that we can bring him more glory and find more joy and fulfillment in life. That is how God can use even our sin for his glory. It is how he takes what Satan means for our destruction and he uses it for our good. He exposes us to it and gets to the root cause so that he is the one that gets in and says, trust me in this, so that we begin to live out this holiness that he is working in us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, God's speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's plan for you is to be holy and blameless. And as we just saw, God is going to be faithful to complete that plan. He will fulfill His purpose in your life. And your sin is not going to keep Him from accomplishing all He desires in you. However, He doesn't just leave you in your sin. God doesn't say, okay, you just keep going on sinning and I'll just keep being faithful and it'll all work out in the end. He is faithful to confront you as part of His gracious work of refining you. His uncomfortable grace is the means by which He sanctifies you or makes you more holy. It is an act of unconditional love in your life. Listen, if you find yourself in the refining fires of God right now, don't allow Satan to convince you that he's abandoned you, that God has abandoned you, or that somehow he doesn't love you. See, your circumstances are actually evidence to the contrary. God is proving His love for you by exposing your weakness. He's saying, I love you enough not to leave you in your sin, but to reveal your heart, to expose your heart so you can experience not just my forgiveness, but my work of sanctification, which is good and right in your life. So don't be so quick to rush that process. Instead, allow the refining fires of this time in your life to teach you what the true root issues of your sin are. Listen, you don't just get angry because you're angry. There is a root cause to that anger that keeps you having outbursts. You don't continue to go over and watch pornographic images just because. There is a root issue. There is something in your heart that has not been dealt with. And until you deal with that heart issue and allow God to deal with that heart issue, you are going to continue to sin and continue to step in that same hole. Maybe like with Moses, God is trying to show you that you fear man instead of Him. Maybe God is exposing the pride in your life that keeps you from the joy of serving Him. Maybe that job loss is revealing that you love money more than you love God. Maybe that difficult relationship is God graciously saying to you, you really do love yourself more than you realize. And so what do we do during these times where God exposes our sin? Well, you can be like Abraham and you can make excuses and you can minimize your sin, or you can humble yourself before God. Repent of your sin, receive His forgiveness, and then allow Him to do the painful surgery that is necessary to grow your faith and deepen your love for Him and strengthen your hope in the gospel and make your life an instrument for His glory. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see your weaknesses. Ask Him to show you the root cause of your sin. And then trust that in Christ you have everything you need to overcome that sin and be strong in the Lord. Listen, we all have weaknesses. We are all going to fall. But we cannot allow our sin to keep us from getting back up and walking on that path of righteousness that God has for us, declaring His glory, being a blessing to the nations, furthering His kingdom. And so in the midst of your sin, don't wallow in the guilt. Don't cling to it. Let go. Remember that God, in the midst of your sin, is still faithful to fulfill His purpose for you. Remember that God is going to be faithful to expose that sin. And when He does, repent and you begin to work your way down to the root cause of that sin in your heart so that God will continue to do His sanctifying work in you and use you to bring glory and honor to Himself through the expansion of His kingdom, through being a blessing to the nations. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning as we move into our time of response? What is the Holy Spirit telling you this morning? You know, he's not going to tell you anything that is contrary to his word. That's why we have a time of response. Because we display the truths of God's word so that the Holy Spirit can use those truths to demonstrate the things in your life that need to be taken care of, to give you opportunity to respond to God. This morning, some of us just need to say to God, "Son, I'm sorry for being so prideful. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm weak. I admit that I continue to transgress your laws. Oh God, forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for not being quick to come to your throne and to receive your grace." Some of us need to just reset our minds and be reminded through the Spirit that God still loves us, that we don't need to be fearful of going into His presence because of the blood of Christ. And this morning, you need to go in and you need to repent and you need to humble yourself before Him. For some this morning, we need God to point out the weaknesses and receive His correction in our life. You know what that sin is, that one that you continue to go back to. Frustrates you every time you do. You feel beat up and defeated. Listen, you may be asking God to forgive you of what that actual act is. But what you need to do is ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what the root issue is. Is it your pride? Is it your fear, lack of faith, whatever it is? God wants to expose it so that you don't have to continue to go back to that or sin in other ways. And for some, this humility, this realization that we are weak and yet God will still be faithful to work in us means this morning that we need to confess sin against brothers and sisters in Christ. We will confess our sin before God, but our pride keeps us from humbling ourselves before others. Listen, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I wonder what God would do in the life of Faith Family if we committed not to hold sin against one another and committed to confess sin to one another when we offended each other. I wonder if there would be someone even this morning that God has laid on your heart and you just need to go to them and you need to repent. But there may be one who has not put your faith in Christ for salvation this morning. Let me encourage you to do that. God's plan of salvation has room for anyone who will call out in repentance and faith. You are a sinner, separated from God. But God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, to take your place. And if you will cry out to Him, ask Him to forgive you of your sins, putting your faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God will forgive you of your sins and He will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ.